All right, we're in our last sermon on this series. Looked at six churches already. Tonight we'll finish with the seventh church. But for our purpose tonight, the seventh church is the sixth church. Because you remember that David shared on the message of the seventh church a few weeks ago. So we're going to finish this up tonight. We have several things that are happening in the weeks ahead, including the our prayer time, and I enjoyed our prayer time last Sunday night, and that will happen again. I believe it's the 16th of October will be our next corporate prayer time. So I hope you plan to be here for that special time of prayer, prayer together. And then I'm going to, after this and Sunday evening, I'm going to be looking at some of the material. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. David Jeremiah's material on the coming economic earthquake. And we'll look at what the Bible has to say about that. And I'm not going to do his whole series. I'm going to do selected. I'm using his as a background, and then it'll be me. It won't be David Jeremiah, okay? Revelation. Remember, it begins with the revealing of Christ to John on the Isle of Patmos. The first series of messages that Christ gives John is the messages to the churches. After the messages to the churches, you have John who is caught up into heaven. For two chapters of Revelation, you have John seeing heavenly things, including getting to see Jesus, the Lamb of God. From sixth chapter on, you have the message of the future. You have the message of I believe the first seal is broken by Christ and the Antichrist appears on the scene. Paul told us that some things had to happen before the Antichrist could appear. We believe part of that is the rapture of the church. And then you'll have 7 years of tribulation. Then that comes about the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. You have the second coming of Jesus Christ. You have the millennium, which is only contained in just a few verses. Doesn't give a whole lot of information. But there, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find a lot of information about the millennial reign and the millennial kingdom. Then you'll have Satan thrown into the lake of fire, joining the false prophet and the Antichrist who were put in there at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then you will have the great white throne judgment and eternity. And he describes our eternal dwelling place as the New Jerusalem. And this is a picture that he gives us of God's message of hope for those who put their faith in him. The 19th verse of the first chapter, you get kind of that outline. He says, I'm going to show you these things, the things... How does he say it? I've got to look at that. My mind just went blank on that one. He says, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after that. So the things you're seeing is chapter 1. The things which are chapter 2. And some people say all the way through chapter 5 because it includes his vision into heaven. And then the things which will take place after this, chapter 6 and forward. Okay, so you have an easy outline. Now, we're in the messages to the churches, and we've looked at it a couple different ways in the past almost 6 years. We've looked at it before in the historical perspective of these churches, in the prophetic perspective of the message to the church overall. But in this series of messages, we've been focusing on, as the Lord Jesus speaks to his church, each one each week, what is he saying to First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills? Because we are not just studying historical churches, and we're not even just studying prophetical messages for the churches through the time of the church age. We need to know what the Spirit of God would have to say to us. Because at the end of each of these messages to each of the seven churches, what does he say? What's Jesus say every time? Okay. Whoever has an ear, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. So at the end of every individual message to every individual churches, he goes plural. And some people say he's talking to all seven churches at that point. I say he's talked to every church at that point. And so we must hear what he has to say to First Baptist. The last message we looked at was the message on the dead church. It wasn't a very fun message to give. Probably wasn't a very fun message to receive. Because if you have a spiritually dead church, nothing of eternal value is going to happen there. Tonight we look at a very different message to a very different kind of church. This church is alive. Church doesn't have a lot in the way of the world that you'll see here. But they are people who put their trust in Christ and who are listening to His voice and who are on mission with Christ. And that becomes the crux of the message tonight. Are we a church that's on mission with Christ? Remind you, not mission for Christ, because then we start taking the credit for the things we accomplish. But are we on mission with Christ? Because here's the truth, and I love how Henry Blackaby brings this out in his teaching, that God is on mission, and God has always been on mission. Jesus put it this way. He said, "My Father is at work even now." God is at work all around us. He's on mission right now. We've got to believe something. God has put First Baptist Church here in this community for a reason. And the reason is that God, first of all, I would say this, that God loves Fountain Hills. And that it is His intention for the people of Fountain Hills to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. As I read the Bible, it says it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, does that mean that everybody will? Of course they will not. You say, well, does God know who will? Of course He does. But you don't. And I don't. And so we go back to the Great Commission, that we are to preach the gospel and make disciples out of every creature, the Bible says. And then He promises He's going to be with us always, even to the end of the age. The Church of Philadelphia got that message, apparently. A church, again, that didn't have much in the way of the world, but a church that realized that God was on mission and they were a part of God's mission, and they were fulfilling, even by the words of the Savior, God's commission to the church. Let's read about the Church of Philadelphia. We're in chapter 3. We start at verse 7. Here's what Jesus says. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So much that I want to share with you tonight. It's such an encouraging letter, and such a letter filled with so much hope and promise that Christ has for His faithful church. What does it mean to be faithful to God? Maybe an easy word for us to get a hold of is to simply trust Him. To simply trust Him to be who He is. I have to learn that. How about you? I have to learn to trust God. It shouldn't be so difficult, because I know who He is, but I have difficulty trusting Him in every area and every aspect of my life. And God has called us to that place of trust. He's called us to that place where we would be that faithful church that is on mission with Him. But if there is no trust of God, we cannot be on mission with Him. If we cannot trust Him with every aspect of our life, there will always be some kind of barrier between us and our Heavenly Father and what He wants to do in our lives. Because sometimes events of life challenge our trust of God. Would you agree with that? Sometimes events of life challenge our trust of God. When in reality, and I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say this so you understand, I'm not there yet, but the reality is God has called us to trust Him regardless of what the events of life are. That's not an easy thing, because you and I don't know at this moment what path God has before us. We don't know what we're going to have to face, what we're going to have to deal with. We don't know the difficulty. We don't know the challenges. We don't know the opposition. We don't know a lot of things. But what do we know about God? Well, I can put it this way. We know He holds eternity in His hand. Why can't I trust the one who actually holds eternity in His hands? It's a tough thing for us. A faithful people, a faithful church, is a church that trusts God. And that's displayed here by the church of Philadelphia. We begin looking at the passage where Jesus Christ is revealed. And each week we've talked about this, how Christ reveals Himself to each one of these churches. And each revelation of Jesus Christ to each church has a direct reflection upon the message that Jesus has for that church, for that people, and where they are. So the church at Philadelphia, Jesus reveals Himself this way. Look at verse 7. These things says, He who is what? Holy. He who is holy. He who is holy. You know what that means? It means He who is set far above anything else. He is set far above. He is set apart. He is everything that is good. He is everything that is righteous. He is everything that is pure. He is everything that is right. And from our perspective, hopefully the message we get is, because He is all of those things, we cannot go wrong by trusting Him. It's an impossibility for us to go wrong. Now again, we live in the real world, but here's what we got to remember. So did Christ. Anybody here want to tell me how easy Christ's life was? How about the apostles? They lived in the real world. How easy was their life? I guess suffering is relative, isn't it? When we're the ones that are suffering, our suffering always seems worse than anything anybody ever faced before. But we need to realize that we have the Holy One, the True One, the Good One, the Pure One. And as we face whatever we have to face, He will continue to be that. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. He will always be what He is. He is holy. But then it says this, He is true. How many of you like to have a true friend? What's it mean to have a true friend? Well, I would say, again, we go back to that word, trustworthy. When you have a friend that is true, you know they're going to be your friend. You know you can trust them. I hope maybe you have a friend or two like that, someone you can tell anything to, and they receive it, they love you, maybe they correct you. You know, I've had friends that have corrected me in a lot of different ways, sometimes verbally, sometimes physically. Okay? Those are the friends that I remember. In the writings of Proverbs, it talks about that, and I can't quote it exactly, but the concept of this, that a friend who will tell you the truth, even though it hurts, is a true friend indeed. Christ is true. I don't have to worry that He's going to ever vary from what He is. He's holy. He's true. He has the key of David. Well, who's this David guy? Who is this David guy? David is the anointed of God. He is the king that's described in this way, a man after God's own heart. It is his name that is given to the throne of the nation of Israel. It's not Saul's name. It's not Solomon's name. It's not, what are some of those other guys, Doug? I'm going to go right down the line to some of those other guys. It's certainly not, what, Manasseh. There's been a lot of kings, right? But of David, the name is given. And if you remember, the prophecy is, it is the line of David that will sit upon the throne of Israel. And ultimately, the Messiah would come of the line of David. And a day would come when Messiah was set on the throne of his father David. He has the key. He has the key. Not the only place that we see key in the book of Revelation. The key that talks about opening the bottomless pit. You know what? When you have a key, you know what you have? Control. Except at our church, because everybody has a key. If you don't have a key, don't feel left out. There's one someone will give you. But the key speaks of that kind of authority, that kind of control. Remember what Jesus said when Peter made the confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I will now call you Peter. And I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That which you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That which you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Not to Peter alone, but I would say to all those who would believe and make that same confession that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now we have Jesus who has a key of David. And it talks about that key and authority that Jesus has. It says with that key, Jesus opens, and I like this, and nobody can shut. But here's the other side of that too. When he shuts, nobody can open. So you have the key with the authority and the power, but you also have the control there. How many of you think you're in control of everything? How many of you think you're in control of most things? Some things, anything. Okay? We may deceive ourselves at how much control we think that we have. And life has a way of showing us how little control that we actually have. But here's what he tells us. That he has the key to the key of David, and he opens and nobody can shut it, and he shuts and nobody can open. That reminds me of something. It's not always comfortable, again, when I deal with the circumstance of life, but it reminds me of something. Nothing happens in my life that does not pass through my Savior. Right. Nothing happens in my life. It's not by happenstance. And my Savior is not surprised about what's going on in my life and in His church and in this community. I'm praying that God has opened a door for us in Fountain Hills. I'm praying that God never closes that door in Fountain Hills. Because you understand this. If He does, then no amount of effort on our part is going to change that. I believe the door is still open. I hope you do. Okay? So He has authority, and He has control. That's how He's presented. Now, He's presented that way to the church at Philadelphia because He's calling them to stay true. He's calling them to stay on course. He's calling them to continue to follow Him as they have in the past. Continue on. Because if you look with me in verse 11, I want to jump ahead here, and what you see in verse 11 is, here's what he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown." I want you to understand that crown, the crown is never used in reference in the New Testament to salvation. Never. It is used always in reference to reward. From the Bema seat to the different other crowns that are described, you know, the crown of righteousness. There are several crowns that are referred to. The crown there, the term there, is a Stephanos. A Stephanos. If you're familiar with the Olympics and how the Olympics start out, they didn't begin by giving people gold medals when they won. But in the ancient Olympics, what they would do is when the event was through, the individual would come and he would stand before something that ought to also be familiar to you, a place called the Bema seat, or the judgment seat, before the judges. And the judge would take the wreath crown, and upon the head of the victor, he would place that wreath. That wreath crown in Greek is called a Stephanos. It is the victor's crown. And he's encouraging this church to stay the course, to trust him, to be his people. And the promise there, listen, is the reality of his victor's crown upon their head. What did Paul say in the book of Romans? You are more than what? Conquerors in Christ Jesus. We sing the song Victory in who? In Jesus. We are victors. We wear that crown. Unfortunately, there are many Christians that have started the course who have entered into, I would say, defeat. And they've set that crown aside. They don't live as victorious people. They don't walk as victorious people. They have let life, they have let circumstances, they have let carnality. They've let many things steal that crown from them. And so Jesus warns them about that, to stay the course, to be the people that he's called them to be. Now let's look at the commendation that Jesus gives this people. Look at verse 8. He says, here's what Jesus says, I know your works. Now, let me ask you this, church. Do you know that Jesus knows your works? Let me tell you this. He knows our works inside out. And it's not a matter of what we do. The matter is why we do what we do. And I would even say how we do what we do. He knows our works. There are meaningless, empty works. There are works that are done in the flesh, and there are works that are done in the spirit. We go back to the Bema Seat. It's at the Bema Seat that Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians that our works will be evaluated by Christ Jesus. And those things that stand up will be added unto us into eternity. And we'll receive crowns. There's those Stephanos crowns again. By the way, we receive Stephanos crowns, a single crown. There's only one who wears what's called a diadem. And in the 19th chapter, when he describes Jesus and talks about he has this many-tiered crown on his head when he comes, that is the diadem. Okay? So we will receive those crowns for those things that are done in our life, by and through us, if you will, that are done with the right motive, that are spirit-led. Those things will be added to us. But those works that we do, that Christ knows also, that are selfish, that are motivated for our own purpose of gaining our own name and stuff like that, here's what Paul says will happen to those things. He says, they will be burnt like the wood, the hay, and the stubble. They'll be consumed by Christ's righteousness. So Christ says, I know your works. And he says, see, I have set before you an open door. Going back to the first verse that we looked at, Christ has said to the church at Philadelphia, I have opened the door. So what does that mean to them, as he's described? Since he's opened the door, who can shut it? Nobody can shut it. When Christ opened the door, he intends for his people to go through it. And he reminds them, nobody can shut this door. I hold the door open. I'm the doorkeeper. Elsewhere, he's called the gatekeeper. I mean, there's a lot of word pictures that are used for him. But you know what? When you think about Jesus being the doorkeeper in that sense, when he says, I'm going to open the door, it's going to be open. And nobody can come and tell him to shut it. And then he says this about him. For you have little strength. That little phrase there used to bother me, because my view in my early Christianity and even in my early time as a pastor was this: I've got to be strong for Christ. That was my view. I've got to be strong for Christ. I've got to be a strong man. I've got to be a strong Christian. I've got to stand strong. Heard the other night someone talked about, we're so worried about letting God down. I love how this was said the other night. I said, we're so worried about letting God down. And then his next statement was, but you've never held God up. You and I don't hold him up, nor do we let him down. Okay? We can't do that. This used to bother me because I thought that a good Christian man was a man that was strong for Christ. That's a real man. That's a real Christian man. And then I started looking at some scripture. And the first one I looked at was the one where Paul says, in my weakness, his strength is made manifest. When Paul realized that he had nothing else, and Paul was a man to struggle with this too. If you read his writings, you'll see it. He struggled with his own flesh. And he came to the place where he realized, you know what? He said, you know, when I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Jesus, in some of his writings, put similar, the first will be last and the last will be first. And then we have such an incredible example. Think about who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh. Yet we have him in the garden. And in the garden, he pours himself out. He pours out anything that was standing between him and his Father, and he opens himself up to the Father. And some people say he was just weak there. Or well, yeah. And I would say to you, that's what he did. He it was just a completely empty out, and that's why he said, my Father, I will do what your will is. He prayed for strength. What examples? As Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, you have a little strength. That is not a criticism. It ought to be a place where we can come, or need to come, to realize that what Jesus said in John chapter 15 is ultimately true for us. We can do nothing apart from Him. He has asked you to do nothing apart from Him. I want you to think about that. It's when a people realize that they have nothing, that they trust the one who has everything. It is our pride, it is our flesh, it is our self-esteem that stands in between us and being used of God in the fullest way that God desires to use us. We throw up those barriers. We're impressed with us, with our abilities, with our talents, with our skills, with our money, with our possessions. And all of those things, if you think about it, stand as barriers between you and I and what God wants to do at First Baptist Church. He wants to bring us to a place where we realize, apart from Him, I can do nothing. Apart from Him, I am nothing. And you and I desperately need Him for everything. That's what He says at the Church of Philadelphia. It's not just their state, you know, what their status. I think it's also a declaration of their spiritual condition. We can see it as a condemnation, but I see it in the fold of it being a commendation of Christ speaking to this church, and they realize they have little strength. They have little to offer. And you've heard it said before that Christ doesn't need anything from us or want anything from us except for our availability. We have this impression if we can get certain people into the church, status, power, money, all this, so much can be accomplished. We look at things from a human perspective. And we do that at the cost of bypassing some precious souls who have, quote, nothing to offer the church except problems. But they may be the very people that are right on the precipice of being used of God for God's power to break forth in this church. You have little strength. But look at what he says about this. You've kept my word. Oh, I just want to hear that from the Lord. It's not a matter of just teaching or preaching the word. But when he says you've kept my word, it is his word. It is the manna from heaven. It is the substance of our life. We have kept the word. And finally, you have denied my name. I hope the day that ever should happen, that moments before it happens, Jesus would take me home to be to heaven. Never want to be able to be one of those people who've denied his name. I can say verbally, but I wonder sometimes in our actions how many times we've denied his name. And these are the things we must look at also. So he commends that church for these things. Now, to this church that seems to have little, that has little strength, has little to offer the world, but a church that is true to God's word and a church that has kept the Lord's name, he has some promises. Let's look at those promises. Verses 9 through 12, those promises are found. And here's the first of those promises. Verse 9 says, "Indeed, I will make those who of the house of the house excuse me, those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you." Now, let's look at what he's actually saying here so we don't miss this. He says, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan." Who is their Lord? If you're of the synagogue of Satan, who is your Lord? As Jesus described, well, Satan is your Lord. Who say they are Jews. Well, the term Jews here does not refer merely to someone who's of Hebrew heritage. The term Jew here speaks of a believer. who say they are believers, who say they are those who trusted in Messiah, who say they are God's people. It's not a matter of lineage. It's not a matter of birthright that he's speaking about here. He's speaking about those who claim to be followers of God, but are actually followers of the enemy of God. And remember, it is Jesus who determines that. He tells us this, the day is going to come when he will separate, and I hate to do this because sometimes I do this and people think I'm talking about the sheep from the goats. Okay? And it's Jesus who will separate the wheat from the tares. He knows those who belong to him. Does he not? That's what the Bible says. He knows those who belong to him. And you, people can claim all day long that they are believers, and people can claim all day long that they're a church, and can claim all day long so many things. But again, it is Christ who knows. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus speaks of a group of people who feel pretty proud of themselves because they've cast out demons in his name, they have healed the sick in his name, they've done all kinds of wonderful works in his name. And he says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you are workers of lawlessness." So he said, there are those of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be believers, but they are not believers. We're warned in the epistles about those who are, he said, do not be, well, how, I can't remember the word he used here. Do not be surprised that Satan would reveal himself as an angel of light. And also do not be surprised that he also has ministers that present themselves as ministers of light. The enemy is a deceiver. He is the master deceiver. And those who follow him have bought into his deception and are a part of his deception. One of the reasons I like the Screwtape letters so much, and I don't know what you think of C.S. Lewis, but I think he has a lot of insight. But I love the Screwtape letters because that book just speaks about the reality of our struggle. You know, the church is strong and Satan doesn't know what to do about the church. And ultimately, what's his decision? Well, the best way to beat the church, because we can't beat it from the outside, the best way to beat the church is to join the church. So he joins the church. And the church begins to disintegrate from the inside out. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church that lets those of the synagogue of Satan come in and teach and lead and influence is a church that's on its way to a lot of trouble. So, maybe to the place of losing its crown. Erica. No. The point is that they are the point is that they present themselves as ministers of light. Not that they are ministers of light, but that they present themselves. In other words, that Satan, when he comes into the church, is not going to say, "Hey, I'm Satan here to destroy the church." When a false teacher from Satan comes into the church, a false preacher, he doesn't come in and say, "Hey guys, I'm a messenger of Satan, I'm here to destroy the church." How do they present themselves? They present themselves as those who share the truth. They appear as ministers of light, but they're not. How do you know the difference? Good question. How do you know? No, it's not there. Don't do that. Okay. No, it's not that. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, I'm not saying without the Spirit, of course. We don't do anything without the Spirit. But do not, please, I've been with you almost 6 years, please don't go back there. It's not a feeling.
By their fruits?
Partially. But there is something that does not change. Have you ever, I'll just give you an example very quickly. Have you ever had a feeling that someone was okay only later to find out that they weren't okay?
Yes.
How'd that happen if the Spirit was speaking to you? I'm not denying that the Spirit speaks to us. Listen to me. That's not the ultimate thing. I wonder if you've ever thought somebody wasn't okay only to find out later they were okay. You didn't like them at the beginning, but you found out they were okay. Well, how about, and fruits is an important thing, but how do you know what someone's fruits are? Do you really know? I'm not denying the importance of fruit, but how do you know? Because there are some people that are good at propaganda. They're good at self-promotion. So they can fool you. Okay? And again, those are important things. But there's only one thing that does not change. It's the Word of God. In our Sunday school class this morning, Wayne Williams did a wonderful job of talking about, you know, how planes are guided by instruments and the gyroscopes and stuff like that. And when you're in trouble, pilots are taught to trust their instruments, because sometimes their feelings, they say, well, you know, I feel like I'm flying level, and they're like this. And they're told that they're like this. They say, well, no, I don't feel like it's my, you know, because they get sort of, well, not crazy, but I mean, they get sort of, you know, off whack. They got to trust those instruments. So the instrument tells them that they're dipping on one side. They follow their instrument and bring it up a level. If they don't, eventually what's going to happen? I'm not a pilot or anything, but I can see if you go a little bit too far that way too long, you're in trouble. Okay? We are given a guide to truth right here. A guide to truth. Not apart from the Spirit. Not apart from the works. All of it works together. Okay? But what I'm saying is, don't assume that someone who doesn't teach this properly, but you feel good about, and that seems to be doing a lot of, I've heard people say, well, I know so-and-so doesn't teach properly about Jesus, but man, they're doing a lot of good things. So you evaluated their fruit and say, yeah, they're doing a lot of good things. You know. A few years ago, they wanted us to join with some groups that were not teaching what I believe to be true about Christ and salvation, to stand against pornography. Now, pornography is an evil that we ought to stand against. I understand that. But again, I want to say to you, pornography is not the biggest problem that this world has. And I'm not saying we shouldn't fight pornography, but what I'm saying is, if you fight pornography at the cost of the truth of the gospel, then you have a bunch of people that may have put their pornography aside but will spend eternity in hell because they've never received the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to be careful who you join hands with. You've got to be careful who you partner with. You are known by the company you keep. And it is important that people see, again, what he says here, you have stayed true to my word and you have not denied my name. All right, so he says, these who say they're Jews, but they lie indeed. And he says, here's this next phrase is the answer. And I will make them come and worship before your feet. He did not say, I'm going to make them come and worship you. Okay? Well, what did he say? They're going to worship at your feet. Anybody have any idea when that's going to happen? They're not worshiping you, but you'll be there. The day is going to come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You understand that's worship? They're going to be speaking His worth in that day, and you're going to be there. So all those who denied Christ, one day they will be standing there with you, and they'll be on their knees before, not before you, but before Him. And that which they denied and that which they tried to manipulate and change and even destroy people's life and deceive churches and all these things, they're going to have to say the truth. They're going to have to worship Jesus. You realize that every person ever lived one day will worship Jesus. They will worship Jesus. So, that is the first promise that He has for those who stay faithful to His word, who do not deny His name, who understand that though we may have little strength, that's fine because it's not our strength we need to depend upon, it's His strength. The second promise, look at verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, you want to get in a big fight in different groups of dispensationalists and eschatology and all this stuff? Go ahead. I'm going to tell you what this means, though. this is such a wonderful promise. And as far as I can read, maybe someone can try to show me different, and maybe I'll listen and maybe I won't. But what's he promise? I will keep you from the hour of trials or tribulation that will come where? Upon the whole world. Now, up until this point, they haven't had this completely described to them yet. Remember, God told Daniel to close up the book for a period of time. That would have revealed all of these things. And then God tells, I believe, John to take that same book that Daniel closed, and he told John, open the book. And when he opened that book, he revealed this time. The tribulation which will come upon the whole earth. I know times are hard now, but the world has not seen anything yet. I know history is filled with all kinds of horrors and all kinds of just terrible, terrible times that are just horrible. But again, I want to say to you, the world has not seen anything yet. You have the preterists who want you to believe that what is written in the book of Revelation took place in the first century. Not even close. Now, there were horrible things that happened in the first century. Believers were treated horribly. But I would say to you, the whole world was not treated horribly in the sense that we're going to see. Believers were treated horribly by who? By the world. But the day of tribulation is coming upon the whole world. And what is the promise that he has for his faithful church that has kept his commandments? What is it? I will keep you from this hour. You want one of those verses you can circle and say, this is why our pastor is pre-trib rapture. If you have to do that. Maybe you want to put, this is one of those verses that tell me why I'm pre-trib rapture. He has promised to keep us from that hour. And I believe it's promise. And I believe that's the exact hour that he's speaking of. All right, promise number three. So we're not going to go into a discussion on that, okay? Promise number three. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This is such a wonderful verse. A pillar in the temple of my God. What's a pillar do? Remember, he said to a church, you have little strength, and now he's talking about them like pillars. Okay? That's a promise. More of the promise. And he shall go out no more. How does he describe it later on in this book? There shall be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more disease, no more sin. Then he goes on to discuss it this way. And nothing that defiles will be able to enter into it, but only the nations of those who are saved. It's an incredible promise that he has. And they will go out no more. The day of temptation will cease one day, folks. The day of this struggle that we have, the same as Paul, with our flesh and with our spirit life. The day of having to fight temptation. That day's coming to an end. They will go out no more. More of the promise, he says here. And I will write on him the name of my God. Well, whose name would you like to be written on you? God's name, right? God's name. Who do you want to be identified with? With God. And the name of His holy city. See, right now I'm Tony Pearson and I reside in Fountain Hills, Arizona. That's part of my identity. As small as it is. In that day, I will have His name written on me and I will reside in the New Jerusalem. That will be my identity. You see, what he's promising it here is a promise of eternity. The New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. By the way, you'll read about that later on in the book of Revelation. And then he says in this, and I will write on him a new name. You like that old song? There's a new name written down where? In glory. It's a wonderful song. It's a promise that we have. It's a promise that comes right out of this verse right here. That he will give you a new name. A new identity. Remember in the scripture, a name doesn't just speak of a tag. It speaks of an identity. It speaks of who you are. How many times have you read in the scripture over and over, they named this child such and such, which means such and such. Even with Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will, Yeshua, Joshua, means Savior. He will save His people from their sin. You will call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And now He's saying to us, we're going to have that new name. We're going to have a new identity. We're going to be completely different. Terms that we use for this is we're going to be glorified. We who are saved, we who have been saved, we who are being saved, we shall be saved. We've been justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified. These are the promises that He has given us. These are the promises that we have in Him. Those three promises, authority over the enemies of God, to be kept from worldwide tribulation, and the promise of eternity. For that weak church, that church with little strength, but that faithful church that kept His word and did not deny His name. Listen, who in here wants to have a successful church? Who in here wants First Baptist Church to be a successful church? Who wants a successful Christian life? You understand the formula is not as difficult as we try to make it. Jesus has told us in here what is success from His perspective. He has shown us that as He spoke about that church in verse 8. We have, again, so often applied the world's definition of success to our ministries. Instead of going back to our Savior, the founder, the one who gave birth, life to the church, instead of going back to Him and say, Jesus, what do You want? What does Your church look like? It looks like a church that understands it can do nothing apart from Him. It looks like a church that believes the Word of God and trusts the Word of God and keeps the Word of God. It looks like a church that will not, for any reasons, deny the name of Jesus Christ. Because again, it goes back full circle. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. And apart from Him, we are nothing. Which again leads us to His Word. Which again leads us to His name. Which again brings it. You understand? We've all read stories about missionaries and about faithful people who have been successes from God's perspective, but maybe not from the world. One of the most incredible books I ever read was a book, and it's actually, I think it's a four-part book. It's the name of the book is The Divine Principles. Anybody familiar with The Divine Principle? Anybody? Maybe you're familiar with the author. His name is Son Yeon-moon. Okay. Our pastor read Son Yeon-moon. Yes, he did. And the Book of Mormon. And many other of those books. You know what he said in The Divine Principle, basically? The biggest failure the world has ever known was a man by the name of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus failed in going into Jerusalem and he got himself killed. In doing so, his Father still allowed him to be the Savior of our spirits. But we still needed a Savior of our physical beings. And so now, what the second Adam did not do, God has sent the third Adam to do for us. In the Divine Principles, of course, the third Adam is Son Yeon-moon. Can you imagine the audacity of anybody that would tag Jesus with being the greatest failure the world has ever known? Jesus, who understood this, and He taught us this, the one who would save his life will lose it. But the one who would lose his life will save it. We've got to get a new perspective on what it means to be the church. And when we ask the question, as we've asked every week here, those who have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've got to hear what He says. Because when He speaks and we listen and we hear, He changes our perspective. And we stop looking at things in this church, whether it be the business of this church, whether it be decisions of this church, whether it be the ministries of this church, whether it be the committees of this church, whether it be the staff of this church, We stop looking at things in this church the way the world does. And when the Spirit changes our perspective, we begin to look at it from His view. And we realize we can do nothing without Him. When that happens here at First Baptist, when we hear what the Spirit says in this message, when it happens here at First Baptist Church, I don't know how else to say this because it's in my mind right now, we'll begin to see the power of God breaking out in this church, in this community. I'm going to say something that I believe, and I'm a part of this church. I'm a member of this church. I believe the greatest thing that's standing between God doing what He wants to do in Fountain Hills and that happening is me and you. It's us. And I'm not saying you don't love the Lord. I'm not saying that we're not trying to be faithful. I'm not saying that we haven't been mission-oriented. We want to say we've got to be mission-oriented. We've got to do all this stuff. We have to have all this stuff. And I'm not saying any of that thing's bad. All those things can be wonderful, and they can also be God-led. But we've depended upon those things. And we've assumed, let's be honest, we've assumed because we have those things that we're useful to God. And I wonder how useful to God we are because we've too often listened to the world instead of listened to the Spirit of God. We've let the world determine how we see things rather than let the Spirit of God determine that. We've got to change our perspective. We desperately need to hear. And remember, hear doesn't mean just audibly. We've got to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me tonight. I want you to think about three things that Jesus said to the church as we close out this series. And I want you to answer the question, first of all, for yourself, individually. And then, as honest as you can be, for the church. I'm not asking you to answer these questions the way you hope the pastor wants you to or the staff wants you to. I don't want the popular answer. I want you really to answer these questions from a perspective of truth. And that truth goes back to the true one. What does Jesus see when He looks at our church? Three things. Are we a people that realize that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing? Are you a person that realizes apart from Jesus, you can do nothing? And it gets right here, folks. It gets right here to this place. Can I honestly confess that Jesus does not need me, but I desperately need Him for everything? Secondly, that's for you and that's for the church. Are you and I genuinely people of the Word of God? It's not enough just to say we're a Bible-believing church. I understand that. Does the Word of God permeate your life and my life every day? Do we make decisions by the Word of God? Do we treat others by the Word of God? Do we live with our friends and with our spouses by the Word of God? Does this church make decisions by the Word of God? We said it's the only thing that's unchangeable. Are we genuinely people of God's Word? Am I? Are we as a church? And then finally, the Lord would ask us, are we a people that will not and do not deny His name? Not just verbally. Remember that. Not just verbally. But in our actions, and in our ministry, in our motivation. I believe Jesus wants First Baptist to be a success. But First Baptist and each one of us individually are going to have to answer those questions. And if they're not what they should be, we're going to have to submit ourselves to Him who can bring us to that place, so that we can be the church He's called us to be. Father, help us tonight not only to spend time in Your Word, but to literally hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. to First Baptist Church. Lord, you had so many wonderful words of commendation and promises to the church at Philadelphia. Lord, I desire to hear those words from you. Out of all the messages to all the churches, Lord, we want to hear this message. So, Lord, help us to not be so filled with self that we refuse to get self out of the way. And these things that you commend, these things that are important to you, that you've described in this letter, Lord, may they become true about us. Again, Lord, not ultimately so people think we're a great church, but so that your name is glorified. We pray you open the door and don't close it here. We pray that earnestly, Lord. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. And we thank you for the instruction of your Holy Spirit through your word. And Lord, I pray you find hearts that are open to what you want to do in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.